Go ahead and turn to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 3. After about 6 months, we're getting back to this Bible study, and I'm very thankful for that. And it's been fun getting back into it and studying, and so we'll see how long we can keep this going. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 3. It says, "For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother." So as we've been doing, we'll take it phrase by phrase. We'll look at that first phrase, first of all. For I was my father's son. So without looking at the outline, who is speaking here? Who is speaking? Solomon. And who is his father?
David,
yes, that's right. Proverbs 1 and verse 1. It says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel." So he was his father's son, which you might think that's kind of obvious, right? Isn't every man their father's son? But obviously there's more of a meaning to this than just simply he is biologically produced by his father, clearly. Solomon's birth was special because if you remember, David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. You remember that story? You saw her out there bathing on the roof, and he called her and came in and lay with her, and then she was pregnant, and then he tried to cover it up by making it look like it was her husband, and when that didn't work, he had Uriah, her husband, killed. Well, the punishment for that was that baby would die. 2 Samuel 12, verses 22 through 24. "And after the baby died, then the Lord comforted David and Bathsheba by giving them another son, and that was Solomon." So Solomon was the replacement son for the baby that had died. 2 Samuel 12, verses 22 through 24. So this is one reason why Solomon had a special place in David's heart. 2 Samuel 12, 22. "And he said," he's talking about, he's been mourning and fasting, hoping that the child won't die. "And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall not go to him, but I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." He's speaking of going to the grave, where, you know, it talks about where people were gathered with their fathers whenever they died, meaning they went to the grave where their fathers went. Verse 24, "And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him." So Solomon was the replacement. So he was therefore a special son to David for this reason and other reasons. And interestingly enough, just as a side note, Solomon was in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ through Joseph's side. He was part of the royal lineage. And so here you have a son that was given to David because the son that was the product of adultery died. So, and Solomon comes from the woman who was the adulteress, and from David was the adulterer. So it's interesting that of all the people that the Lord could have picked to bring the Messiah into the world through, it was Solomon who came from this adulterous marriage, which is interesting and curious.
But it's through Joseph's lineage.
Joseph, yeah.
Right, not Mary's.
Right.
But isn't there something where there was something weird even on Mary's side or not?
Yeah, well, when you go back, and it would be on both sides, when David, there's a split. So Nathan, David's son, is through Mary comes through Nathan, David's son, and then Joseph came through Solomon. But when you go beyond David, then you have Perez, which was Judah's son, Perez, and he was born of fornication through Tamar, who played the harlot, but not harlot. So anyway, so you have a guy there that was the great grandfather of both Joseph and Mary, who was a bastard, basically. By definition. So yeah, it's interesting the past that our Lord Jesus Christ came through, which I guess is just to show us that he was born of sinners. He was born in a line of sinners, and yet he wasn't born a sinner because God was his father.
So David and Bathsheba didn't get married after that thing? So they were not married at that time?
No, they did. No, they did. It says David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. Okay. So they did get married.
Okay.
But yeah, when I said an adulterous marriage, it began in adultery anyway.
Okay.
And I guess technically it wasn't. Uriah was dead, so she was free to marry. And about David, and it was a polygamous situation back then anyway. It was a little bit different than it is today. So when David said, or when Solomon says here, I was my father's son, he was not his only son, because David did have many sons, but Solomon was chosen to be king in David's stead. If you look in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 5, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 5, David says here, and of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. So David had lots of sons, but Solomon was the chosen son, chosen of God to be David's heir.
I wonder if Solomon was his first son. Didn't say anyplace like that.
No, actually, he was one of his last.
His last?
And yeah, I will get to that here in just a little bit.
Okay.
Yep. Yeah, which is interesting, too, because typically it would be the firstborn son, which is given the double portion of the inheritance, and a lot of times the royal lineage is passed down through the firstborn, but not in this case. So God loved Solomon. We read that in 2 Samuel 12:24, when it said that the Lord loved him. And therefore, David loved him, too, because David was a man after God's own heart. And naturally, if you're a man after God's own heart, you're going to love the things that God loves. In Acts 13:22, just to give you the verse, I know everybody knows that David was a man after God's own heart, but it is nice to see where it is in the Bible in case you ever need to go looking for it. Acts 13:22, it says, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And that's a quote from 1 Samuel 13:14. So David was a man after God's own heart, and naturally he loved Solomon because the Lord did too. And David loved him and prayed that the Lord would give Solomon a perfect heart to keep his commandments. 1 Chronicles 29:19. So David, like any father, would want the best for his son, and especially knowing that his son was going to be king, he wanted Solomon to be a good king. He wanted him to keep the commandments of God, and he prayed thus for him. 1 Chronicles 29:19 says David's prayer, and he says, and give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. And his prayer was answered for a long time. Solomon did blow it at the end of his life, but it just makes you wonder how many things in our lives are the result of somebody else praying for us, praying that we'd be faithful, praying we'd keep God's commandments, a mother staying at home worrying about our kids out there, and how many of us have been spared from who knows what by parents or others praying for us. So he says, for I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. So let's look at that second phrase there. So he was tender in the sight of his mother. Tender is when we're speaking of being tender toward or in regard to others, when it's of persons, their feelings, or the expression of these, tender means characterized by exhibiting or expressing delicacy of feeling or susceptibility to the gentle emotions, kind, loving, gentle, mild, affectionate. That is the object of tender feeling, tenderly loved, dear, beloved, precious. So this is how Solomon's mother felt towards her son. She had affection for him. He was dear to her. She was very gentle, mild with him. He was one of those boys that she really just loved and fawned upon, and he was very special to her, obviously. It says, he was tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. Beloved means loved, and only means one, without companions or society, solitary, lonely. So he was solitary in his mother's love for him, in this special, tender love, anyway. Now, I used to think, and really for quite some time until I just looked it up, that Solomon was the only son of Bathsheba and David, because it says that I was tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. But that is not right. If you look at 1 Chronicles 3 and verse 5, we'll see that Bathsheba had other sons. So he was not the only son that she had. 1 Chronicles 3 and verse 5. It says, and these were born unto him in Jerusalem. This is unto David. These were born unto him in Jerusalem, Shimeah and Shobab and Nathan and Solomon, four of Bathsheba, or Bathsheba is another way of another different spelling of that name, of Bathsheba, the daughter of Amiel. So, interestingly enough, actually, I forgot about this, Nathan was the son of Bathsheba as well. So both Mary and Joseph came through Bathsheba, because Mary was the daughter of Nathan, and Joseph was the son of Solomon. So both of them came through the product of an adulterous relationship, basically. Yep, so the names here, the ones that were born of Bathsheba, is Nathan.
Oh, okay.
Nathan and Solomon. Yep, so they both, so Christ came through both of his parents through Bathsheba,
yeah,
which is quite interesting. So he was the only son who was the object of his mother's tender love and affection, or in other words, he was her favorite. She really had a special place in her heart for Solomon. And then because of his beloved status, both of his parents taught him in the ways of God when he was young and tender. If you look at Proverbs 4 and verse 4, which is the next verse that we'll be looking at here in a few minutes, he says here of his father, of David, he says, he taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. So David taught Solomon because he loved him, and Bathsheba also taught Solomon because she loved him. Proverbs 31 and verse 1. It says, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. And I'm not sure that it can be absolutely proven, but there's, I think, pretty good reason to believe that Lemuel was another name for Solomon, maybe like a nickname, a pet name, that his mother gave him a special name, especially because he was only beloved and so on. So this is when we read Proverbs 31 and all that good stuff in there about the virtuous woman and some other things in the beginning of the chapter, he learned those things from his mother. So she taught him along with his father. And this is what parents do when they love their children, is teach them. Matthew Henry had an interesting thing to say about this verse, because it says he was only beloved of his mother, meaning that he was a favorite. Matthew Henry said, if parents may ever love one child better than another, it must not be till it plainly appears that God does so. Which I thought was very profound. I would not have a problem with a parent loving one child more than another if one child was godly and the other child was ungodly. If I had a bunch of kids and one of them was a God-fearing, God-loving, baptized church member and feared God, kept his commandments, treated me with love and respect, and then I had some other rebels, reprobates, that wanted nothing to do with the faith, you bet I'd love the one more than the other ones. Why wouldn't you? I mean, naturally. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But I think what Henry's saying is right, though. Assuming that's not the case, and you got three good kids, like you guys do or something, you shouldn't be picking and choosing, say, oh, I love Carissa more than Austin, or, you know, Carrie more than Carissa, or whatever. So we should, you know, try to be... Austin's at the bottom of the totem pole, if you notice there. Cause, yeah. So... So we, you know, but, you know, if it's the other way around, I don't see anything wrong with that. I don't see anything wrong with not giving a bad kid no inheritance either, because it says that he that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind. So if I had kids and I had some good ones and some bad ones, I wouldn't leave the bad ones anything. Why would I reward your bad behavior? So that takes care of Proverbs 4 and verse 3. Turn to Proverbs 4 and verse 4. Proverbs 4:4. It says, he taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. So we just finished up with verse 3, which says that, for I was my father's son. So the he that taught Solomon here in verse 4 is David, his father. His father taught him. And we saw there that David loved Solomon, right? That he had a special place. Solomon had a special place in his heart, and therefore David taught him. And this is a sign of love. Whenever you teach somebody the right way to go, if you didn't love your children, then you wouldn't teach them anything. Because why would you care, right? Why would I teach them the right way? I don't care what they go out and screw their lives up. It doesn't matter to me. But if you love them, you're going to teach them the right way to go, right? You want the best for them, and therefore you train them. Now David, though he did a good job with Solomon, he failed as a father training up some of his other sons, three of them actually. One of them was Absalom. If you turn to 2 Samuel 15. In verse 6, 2 Samuel 15, 6, you probably remember Absalom. He tried to create sedition in the kingdom and steal the throne from his father. 2 Samuel 15, 6 says, and on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And this is whenever, you know, when people would come and he would stand outside the gate and say, oh, if I was judging the land, I'd right every wrong and I'd make everything wonderful for everybody, my paraphrase. And by doing so, typical politician promising the moon, right, he stole the hearts of the children of Israel. Not exactly a good son that's trying to steal your kingdom away from you. And then you had Amnon, and he was just as bad or worse. In 2 Samuel 13... 14 through 21, he was so bad that his brother Absalom killed him for what he did. He raped his sister, his half-sister, Absalom's sister. So yeah, he wasn't exactly a good guy either. 2 Samuel 13 and verse 14. Howbeit he would not hearken unto her voice. This is to his sister, his half-sister Tamar, I believe her name was, right? Tamar, yes. But being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her. And then in verse 21, you kind of get an idea of how David was not much of a father back in those days anyway. Verse 21, but when David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. Well, that's great, David, but you should have been a little bit more than mad. If my son raped my daughter, I'd be more than mad. Like, you'd be getting the death penalty, which is what you should get, especially under that law, you get the death penalty for that. So being mad about it doesn't exactly cut the mustard. And then you also had Adonijah, 1 Kings 1 and verse 6. Adonijah tried to steal the throne from David when he was right at the end of his life, right before he died. And here's the problem with Adonijah, and really the problem was with David. 1 Kings 1 and verse 6, and his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? And he was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. His father never displeased him. And that's one of the jobs of a father, is to displease your children. If your children are always happy with you, you're probably doing something wrong, right? They should be unhappy with you some of the time because you tell them no when they want to do something, right? Well, David never told his son no. He just let him do whatever he felt like. And so Adonijah did whatever he felt like taking the kingdom from his dad when his dad was laying on his deathbed. Well, there you go. Now, but with Solomon, it was another story. With Solomon, David did his duty as a father, and he taught him in the scriptures. Because David says, he taught me also. He trained him up in the way that he should go. If you turn to Ephesians 6 and verse 4, David finally got it right. This is a man after God's own heart, mind you, and he didn't figure out how to be a father until he was pretty much on his last kid, or one of them. I'll get to that here in just a second. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, it says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Now, look, I checked this out. It's not in the outline. I may put it in the outline afterwards. I'm not sure, but I was just curious about this, and my suspicions were correct. And that is that the other three sons, Absalom, Ammon, and Adonijah, came before Solomon. So David had to figure out how to get things right. If you look in 2 Samuel 3, 2 through 4. Now this could go either way. 2 Samuel 2, 3 through 4. So it could be that a father doesn't get it figured out until the seventh or eighth kid, and then does a good job on the last one. But you know what happens more times than not? It's the other way around. They do a pretty good job on the first few, and when they get to the last one, especially if that last one comes way long after the other ones, and you're tired, and you feel like more of a grandparent than a parent, and you just don't feel like spanking them, you don't feel like telling them no, you don't feel like being the meanie, and you just kind of let him do whatever he wants, and he grows up a little brat. That happens. That happens a lot. But in David's case, it was the opposite. He screwed up so many times, and when he got to Solomon, he finally decided to do it right. But anyway, I'll show you here the other ones came first. 2 Samuel 3, 2 through 4. And then what happens also, if you don't keep a real tight rope on the older ones, every kid that comes after that learns all the bad habits of the older ones, and I've seen that happen too, where by the time you're on number 6 or 7, they're getting to be pretty unruly and wild because their brothers and sisters that you didn't do the greatest job on are now corrupting them. So if you have a ton of kids, you might want to be careful about that too. I know none of us do in here. But anyway, 2 Samuel 3, 2 through 4. It says, "And unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon," we already looked at him, "of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and his second, Chileab, of Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite, and the third, Absalom," there's the second one we're looking at, "the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital." David had a ton of wives, and there's another one here we don't need to read about. So anyway, here are the first three right here. Well, this is in 2 Samuel 3, 3 through 4. Then we don't need to turn there. We've already looked at it. But if you turn to chapter 12, so many years have passed here, Solomon comes along. So Solomon came after these first ones. So that's why I conclude that David did a better job in his latter end. In Proverbs 19 and verse 20, it says to be wise and do good, be wise in thy latter end. Forget how the first part of it goes there. Proverbs 19 and verse 20 says, "Hear counsel and receive instruction that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end." So this was David, wise in his latter end, not wise in his former life. That was Proverbs 19:20, in case you didn't get that. So from this, I conclude that it's never too late to make changes for the better in your life. Even if you've already got, David had a ton of kids, even if you messed up on all of them, and you finally get to number 8 or 10, and you think, you know what? I'm tired of screwing my kids up. I'm going to do a good job. It's never too late to change. Or anything else in our lives. Never too late to change. Even if you get right to the very end, today is the day of salvation. Harden not your hearts, the scripture says. So it says, he taught me also, and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. So these words here, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live, these are actually the words of David. Solomon is quoting David from what his father taught him. And Solomon listened to his father's instruction, he remembered it, and then he repeated it to his son. So he's passing this down from one generation to the next. So his son is actually getting the wisdom of his grandfather, which his father remembered and passed along. I'm going to read you here a lengthy quote from Matthew Henry because I think he said it so well. He said, what his parents taught him, he teaches others. Observe, when Solomon was grown up, he not only remembered, but took a pleasure in repeating the good lessons his parents taught him when he was a child. He did not forget them. So deep were the impressions they made upon him. He was not ashamed of them. Such a high value had he for them, nor did he look upon them as the childish things, the mean things, which, when he became a man, a king, he should put away as a disparagement to him. Much less did he repeat them, as some wicked children have done, to ridicule them and make his companions merry with them, priding himself that he had got clear from grave lessons and restraints. I think Matthew Henry here must have been trying to compete with John Gill with these enormous sentences here, very complex. But anyway, hopefully you've followed what he's saying there. He's basically saying that Solomon, even though he was a king, even though he was a man, he didn't just scoff at what his dad said, finally, I'm out from under his roof, I don't have to listen to that old guy anymore, and all his dumb sayings. No, he took those things. He remembered them, he cherished them, he repeated them. He appreciated what he had learned from his father. He was a good example to us. He says, though Solomon was a wise man himself and divinely inspired, think about that, he was the wisest man that ever lived, and he was a prophet, inspired of God, so remember that. Yet, when he was to teach wisdom, he did not think it below him to quote his father and to make use of his words. That's pretty powerful if you think about it. If you're the smartest guy in the world, you'd think, well, I don't need to listen, you know, what's my dad got to say? Because I'm the smartest guy in the world. Literally, he was the smartest guy in the world. But yet he could take something his dad taught him and pass it on to his son because it was good and true. I think about that. I remember some sayings that my dad taught me. He says, a lazy man would rather break his back than make two trips. And every time I'm loaded up with 14 bags of groceries coming out of the car, I think about that. A lazy man would rather break his back than make two trips.
But you still do it anyway.
Well, I do, but at least I remember the lesson. Sometimes I do make two trips often, remembering my wise old sage father's words. And then my dad did what Solomon did with his dad and repeated what his dad told him. So my dad told me, I don't remember my grandpa actually saying this, but my dad told me, my grandpa said it. He said, those that don't listen have to feel. And you probably heard me say that a million times. And I'll continue to say it a million times because I think that is a very true and profound quote. And then my grandpa also said, money is the short end of life, but everybody needs a little. So things like that get passed down from my grandfather to my father to me and now to you. So there's four, well, you're not a generation, but anyway, four generations, we'll say, of wisdom passed down in my grandpa's been dead for 20-some years, 23. And he being dead, yet speaketh. So there you go. Let me continue here with this quote. He says, those that would learn well and teach well in religion must not affect newfound notions and new coined phrases so as to look with contempt upon the knowledge and language of their predecessors. You know what he's saying? Basically, if you're a teacher in religion like I am, you don't just have to come up with all this new stuff on your own and scoff everything that you've been taught, right? I'd be a fool and an idiot to do that. You teach the good stuff you've been taught, And then you study yourself and you learn some things yourself. Maybe you add to what you've been taught, or you get a little bit different, little new nuanced take on it or something. But you take the good stuff you've been taught and you pass that along, and don't think that you got to, recreate the wheel. If we must keep to the good old way, why should we scorn the good old words? Jeremiah 6:16. Solomon, having been well educated by his parents, thought himself thereby obliged to give his children a good education. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? Golden rule. The same that his parents had given him, and this one way in which we must requite our parents for the pains they took with us, even by showing piety at home. 1 Timothy 5:4. So that's one way you can repay your parents, is by passing along the good things they taught you to your children. They taught us not only that we might learn ourselves, but that we might teach our children the good knowledge of God. Psalm 78 and verse 6. I think we may even get to that verse later yet today, possibly. And we are false to a trust if we do not, for the sacred promise of religious doctrine and law was lodged in our hands with a charge to transmit it pure and entire to those that should or that shall come after us. 2 Timothy 2:2. That which was committed unto thy trust, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also, is what that verse says. Pretty close, anyway. Solomon enforces his exhortations with the authority of his father David, a man famous in his generation upon all accounts. Be it taken notice of, to the honor of religion, that the wisest and best men in every age have been most zealous, not only for the practice of it themselves, but for the propagating of it to others. And we should therefore continue in the things which we have learned, knowing of whom we have learned them. 2 Timothy 3:14. That old Matthew Henry was a wise old guy, I'll tell you. Prince of commentators, as they called him, and I think they're right. So his father taught him and said, Proverbs 4:4, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. So Solomon was taught to retain the words, which means to keep them in your memory. Look at Psalm 119, and then I'll define retain. Psalm 119 and verse 16. It says, I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. In other words, he's going to retain it, because retain means to restrain, to hold back, check or stop, to prevent or hinder, to keep in custody or under control, to prevent from departing, issuing, or separating, to hold fixed in some place or position. So when you retain something, you hold it back, you don't let it go. So when you retain words, you keep them in your memory and you don't let them slip. You don't let them go in one ear and out the other. And when we retain God's words, then we'll keep his commandments, because that's what Solomon said right there in Proverbs 4:4. He says, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. So in order to keep the commandments, we have to remember them, right? We have to retain them. And when we keep God's commandments, then we'll live a long and happy life. That's what he said, keep my commandments and live. That is the key to life, and to a long, peaceful life, is keeping God's commandments. Proverbs 3:1-2. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. So that is Proverbs 4:4, and that ends, as far as I can tell, that ends David's instruction to Solomon. I don't think the remainder of this is what David told Solomon, although there's not a quote there, so it's kind of hard to tell, but I think that was all his father said, and I think starting at verse 5, then Solomon starts to tell us his own wisdom that he got from the Lord. Well, is this thing going to work? Well, hopefully that recorded. Proverbs 4 and verse 5. Proverbs 4 and verse 5. So now we are where Solomon begins his instruction again after just quoting from his father there in verse 4. And he says, "Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth." So this is his instruction to his son. Get wisdom, get understanding. Now this is an imperative sentence. An imperative sentence means it's a commandment. It's telling us to do something. It's not a suggestion, but it's a command. And sometimes I like to say, to show what the verse doesn't say, right? What the words don't say. It doesn't say it's a good idea to get wisdom and understanding, right? It doesn't say that. It is true, it's a good idea, but that's not what it says. It doesn't say you should consider getting wisdom and understanding, does it? It doesn't say hope for wisdom and understanding, right? Like, you just hope you get it or something. No, it doesn't say hope, it says get. And Solomon didn't say, I want you to get wisdom and understanding. That's just another one of my pet peeves, and if this steps on your toes, I'm sorry about this, but I don't like it when parents say, I want you to do this to your children. Because you know what the child could say? Well, that's nice, Dad. That's nice, Mom. I'm glad you want me to do something, but since you just want me to do it, I don't really feel like it. You don't say, I want you to do this. You say, do it, right? That's the difference between an imperative and a suggestive, right? It's one of the many things that irk me. So, and being a preacher, you get to hear about all kinds of things that irk me, I guess, because I, you know, have a pulpit every once in a while, and I rant on about what I don't like. So anyway, but he says, get wisdom, get understanding. So let's define wisdom and understanding. We've done this before, but it's been a while. So I will define them for you here. Wisdom is capacity of judging rightly in matters relating to life and conduct, soundness of judgment in the choice of means and ends, sometimes less strictly sound sense, especially in practical affairs. It's opposed to folly. So if I could just sum it up in a simple sentence, wisdom is making good decisions, basically, is what that comes down to. Judging rightly, making sound judgments, choosing the best means to get to the proper ends. And then understanding is power or ability to understand, intellect, intelligence. Of understanding, so that phrase means intelligent, capable of judging with knowledge. Similarly to of some or of no understanding, when you put the word the in front of it, like the understanding, it is the faculty of comprehending and reasoning, the intellect. So Solomon's basically telling you to get smart, get reasoning capability, get intellect. To understand, the verb is to comprehend, to apprehend the meaning of, or meaning or import of, to grasp the idea of, to be thoroughly acquainted or familiar with an art, profession, etc., to be able to practice or deal with properly, to apprehend clearly the character or nature of a person, to comprehend by knowing the meaning of the words employed, to be acquainted with a language to this extent, to grasp the meaning or purport of the words or signs used by a person. And it's also intransitively to have comprehension or understanding in general of a particular matter. So especially there, when you look at the definition of the verb to understand, this makes sense then, because when he says get intelligence, well, you could say, well, I was born with the amount of intelligence that I have. But when he says get understanding, and when understanding is to understand, and to understand is to comprehend by knowing the meaning of words employed, to be acquainted with language to this extent, to grasp the meaning or purport of the words used, well, you can do that, right? We can all improve our vocabulary. We can improve our understanding of words by getting out a dictionary and looking up the words we don't understand and defining them. So we can get understanding in that sense, though we probably can't increase our IQ. As far as I know, IQ is pretty much, it's like your raw intelligence. That's like the computer chip that's in your brain. And it's just, you know, if you're running on a 286 versus a Pentium, and you can tell how old I am because that was like back in the 90s or something. But anyway, if you're running, if you got a slow processor, well, you got what you got, right? And if you're a genius, then you got that. But we can all take whatever our processing power is, we can all pick up a dictionary and learn some words and get more understanding that way. Now, it requires effort and planning to get wisdom and get understanding. And I can deduce this from the definition of get. See, I'm doing what I just told you to do. Solomon says get wisdom and understanding. And to get understanding is to learn the meaning of words. And isn't that what we do? I mean, just over and over again in this study, I'm defining words constantly. When I go through, I've probably defined half the words in the book of Proverbs by the time we get through this study. To get means to obtain, procure, to obtain possession of property, etc., as the result of effort or contrivance. So when you get something, you have to exert effort. But then you also have to exert some planning and some thinking about it too, because it says there, as a result of effort and contrivance. Let me first define effort for you, and then we'll get contrivance, and that will show us the planning aspect. Effort is power. Also, in the plural, it's powers or properties. Secondarily, it is a strenuous putting forth of power, physical or mental, a laborious attempt, a struggle. So this can be physical when you're doing a physical manual labor job, or it can be mental. So whether you're doing a physical job like Austin or a mental job like mine, we both put forth effort, we both put forth power and work. And when you come home at night, you're tired, and after I get done studying all day, I'm tired, because much study is a weariness of the flesh, as Solomon said. So both of them require effort. But it also requires planning. And I get this from the definition of contrivance, because get is the result of effort or contrivance. Contrivance, see, you can work hard or work smart, basically. Effort's working hard, and contrivance is working smart, right? And so it's like you were talking about the concrete cutter, right? You can sit there and manhandle that thing and wear yourself out all day, or you can have somebody that knows how to run it like you do, just say, hey, just do it this way, and let the equipment do all the work, right? So that's contrivance versus effort. Contrivance is the action of contriving or ingeniously endeavoring the accomplishment of anything. The bringing to pass by planning, scheming, or stratagem, maneuvering, plotting, deceitful practice. So contrivance can be a bad thing, like deceitful practice, or it can be a perfectly acceptable thing where you're just planning and figuring out the best, simplest, easiest way to do things. So when we get, I guess there could be an easy way to get wisdom and understanding, and a harder way. There could be the effort way or the contrivance way. So, you know, get yourself a good dictionary, and that'll help with the contrivance way. With the effort way, you could sit there and pound your head against the book and try to figure out what it means without pulling out the dictionary, right? So if we substitute the definitions into the verse, we learn that we need to exert mental effort and intentionally plan to obtain the ability to comprehend the Word of God and then use it to exercise sound judgment to make good decisions in our lives. So we need to exert the effort and then plan out how we're going to do this. So how do we get wisdom and understanding then? Because he tells us to get it. Well, how do we get it? Where do we get it? Well, it comes through God's precepts. Psalm 119, verse 104. I've probably told you this a time or two, or maybe a thousand probably, about where to get wisdom and understanding, but I think it bears repeating. Psalm 119, verse 104. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. So where do you get understanding from? God's precepts. What are God's precepts? His word. Right, his precepts, his judgments, his commandments, his testimonies, they're all different words for the scriptures. I guess maybe one reason why I repeat this point often is because when I was first reading the Proverbs years ago, and I read all these verses about getting wisdom and getting understanding, and I just kept thinking, okay, but where do I get it? Like, it tells me to get it, and I'm thinking, okay, so I got to get smart, I got to make wise decisions, but where do I get it? Like, other than just living a long time and hopefully picking up something along the way. And it finally dawned on me. Proverbs 2 and verse 6. One day I was just reading this and I thought, right there it is. It was the most obvious thing in the world, but I didn't get it. So I figured maybe I'll tell you 100 times and hopefully you'll get it if you hear it enough times. Proverbs 2 and verse 6 says, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. So where do we get wisdom and understanding? From God's mouth. And what is God's mouth? It's the words that come out of his mouth. And what are those? The scripture that he inspired men to write down. That's why it's called the Word of God, right? So in order to get wisdom and understanding, we need to read and study the Bible regularly and earnestly pray to God for understanding of it. And that's what we looked at here many months ago in Proverbs chapter 2. And I'm not going to read those first five verses, but you remember all the ifs. If you cry after wisdom, if you receive my words, if you cry after knowledge and apply your heart and all these things and seek it as silver, then you'll understand, right? So it takes effort, it takes work, it takes desire, prayer, earnestly seeking it. James said, if any of you lack what? Wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth all men liberally, which means he gives a lot of it, and upbraideth not, which means that he won't chasten you for not having it, and it shall be given. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, tossed, driven of the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. That was James 1, 5 through 7, or somewhere close to that anyway. And then we have the importance of getting wisdom. So he tells us to get it. Now we know how to get it. It's from the Word of God and from diligently seeking the Lord in prayer and asking him for it. But then we also want to impress upon us the importance of it. And it's so important to get wisdom and understanding that Solomon repeated himself just within the space of a few verses here, because he says a very similar thing in verse 7. He says, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. So he says it again, get wisdom, get understanding. So when somebody tells you something twice in a row, within the space of a few seconds, it must be important. They must really want it to sink in, and that's what's happening here. We'll get to that verse here, not today, next week, Lord willing. So valuable, so important is wisdom and understanding that it's more valuable than gold and silver. Proverbs 16 and verse 16. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver? It's interesting that the things that are the most important in life, we don't naturally go after. You don't have to tell anybody. You ever have to tell a kid, hey, get money, right? You don't have to. I mean, you may have to tell them how to get it, but you would, if it was laying on the table, you wouldn't have to tell him how to get it, assuming he's old enough to understand what it is and what it can do for him. But you got to tell a kid to get wisdom, and he's not going to pick it up voluntarily, right? It's something that you have to train into him, because by nature, well, we just prefer stupidity, right? We prefer doing whatever we want to do and not doing oftentimes the right thing. The wise thing is the right thing, and we a lot of times like doing the wrong thing because the wrong thing's easier and it brings temporary benefits, you know, immediate gratification, whereas doing the right thing requires effort and it requires pain up front and then pays off in the long run. And, you know, we're lazy and kind of stupid sometimes, and we just don't like to do that. So that's why God's telling us, imploring us here to get wisdom and understanding.
And Pastor, isn't it better than all the things that thou canst desire?
That's right. That's what it says in Proverbs 3.
In Proverbs 8.
Is it 8 or 3? It might be.
I think in both chapters 8:11.
Let's see. 3:15. She's more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire not to be compared unto her.
Similar.
And then Proverbs 8. To say the same thing. 11.
Rubies.
Wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired not to be compared to it. Yes. You are right, my love. So yes, it's more important than anything, not just gold or silver or rubies. And we looked at all those expensive things and how precious they are, and yet they pale in comparison to wisdom. Wisdom and understanding are unique in the book of Proverbs because they are the only things in the entire book that Solomon imperatively commands us to get. I know that because I checked it out. I looked. I did a search on get. And it's the only two things that he says to get. I think that's pretty interesting. So they are unique. He says, get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not. Just as important as getting wisdom is not forgetting it. Because if you get it and you forget it, what good was it really? It was good while you had it, but after you've forgotten it, it's no good to you whatsoever. To forget is to lose remembrance of, to cease, to retain in one's memory. And I was kind of scaring myself, I think. Seemed like recently I think it was just because I was working, doing that other business and doing all that stuff, and probably just because my mind was so consumed with everything else, and I just felt like I was losing it. Like I was losing my knowledge of scripture. I didn't ever recall the verses. And hopefully it's getting better, but it was really concerning to me because I'm too young for that. I mean, if I'm 75 or something, that's understandable where you start to, memory starts to slip, but not when you're 38. So anyway, it's how so important it is to not forget it. Because forgetting God's commandments will lead us into sin and into false religion. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 23. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 23. The Lord says, "Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee." See what he says? Take heed lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord and make you a graven image. How would they end up getting into idolatry and worshiping idols of stone and wood? How would that happen? They would forget the covenant, and then you go into idolatry. Now here's the interesting thing. What do people tell us the excuses for images and statues and that kind of thing? What is the excuse for that? It helps us to remember, right? Yeah, we make these statues and we make these images and we have the Virgin Mary here and we remember, or whatever. We have this picture of Jesus on the wall and we remember him. We have Christmas because we remember the birth of Christ every year, right? But what does God say? When you resort to that kind of stuff, you've forgotten. That's why you end up going into idolatry and image worship. You've forgotten. And if we forget God's word, we will forget the Lord himself. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 11. And how many Christians out there don't think, well, knowing the Bible, memorizing verses, having it in your mind, that's not so important. The most important thing is just knowing God. You just know God. You don't worry about if you understand the Bible and you study the Bible. Just know God. You're not going to know God if you don't know the Bible, because the Bible is what reveals God. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 11 says, "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day." So, of course, in order to keep the commandments, you have to know them. And if you don't know them, then you're not going to keep them. If you've forgotten them, you're not going to keep them. And if you do that, you're going to not just forget the commandments, you're going to forget God. You're going to forget about him. And then the more you forget about him, the knowledge of him is going to slip away, and you're not going to know what you once knew. And I've seen this happen to people, and so have you. I've seen people that have just backslidden so far that they don't know anything that they used to know. Go right back into the mire that they used to wallow around in, end up being Catholics again after having come out of all that stuff. Just have the understanding taken away. So in order to not forget it, to forget it not, then we must be continually taught in it and teach it to our children. Psalm 78, 4 through 7. So when you teach it, it helps you not to forget it, and it of course helps your student not to forget it. Your student could be your children if you're married, or your church if you're a pastor. So whenever I study these things and then I teach them to you, it helps me not to forget them. And that's why I like doing these Bible studies. I like doing it for you, but I like doing it for me too, because I learn these things and study them out, and then get to teach them. Psalm 78, 4 through 7 says, "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children." This is how the Lord endeavors to have his word given to the next generation, is from father to child. "That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children." See there, so you teach them to your children, then your children teach them to their children. "That they might set their hope in God." See, how are we going to have hope in God and faith in God if we don't understand and know the commandments of God by having his word passed down to us through from father to son, from pastor to church? This is how we have hope, is by knowing what God's word says. "That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God." So that's why it's so important for each generation to pass these things down to the next. And this is why our society gets more degenerate every generation, because you started off with godly people back in the turn of the last century, in the early 1900s and before that, and then every generation after that, especially starting with in the 60s, they get passed down less and less. And now we get to a point where most people out there, nobody goes to church, nobody knows a thing about the Bible. They're completely clueless and ignorant because their parents never taught them, and probably their parents never taught them. And somebody along the way dropped the ball, and then the ball keeps getting dropped to the point where nobody even knows where the ball is anymore. And here we are. And now we walk around wearing masks all the time. There you go. But here's how you don't forget God's word. You delight in it. If you delight in it, you won't forget it. Psalm 119 and verse 16. Psalm 119 and verse 16. The psalmist says, "I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word." Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you forgot something you delight in? You ever forget how to archery hunt, Austin? No, right? Do you ever forget how to drive a Jeep? No, right? Wayne, do you ever forget how to build model train sets? No, because you delight in it, right? Judy, you ever forget how to cook? You ever forget how to knit? You know how to knit? Quilt? Yeah, Seth, do you ever forget how to eat?
No.
No, because she delights in it, right? Chrissy, you ever forget how to garden? No. Right, because you delight in it, I think, anyway. I was trying to think of something. You ever forget your dog's name? No, because you delight in him, right?
Cat's name.
Well, you don't have a dog now. Mm-hmm. You had a dog.
Yeah.
Your cat. But you didn't forget Willow's name whenever you had her. Because you delight in her, right? You don't forget.
Sometimes I call the cat the dog's name.
That's good. You tell you're getting old when you start doing that. So, but that's how you don't forget something, because you delight in it. Braden, you ever forget to play in the mud? No, because you delight in it, right? Right. So the more we love God's word, delight in it, and are anxious to open it up and read it, the less we're going to forget it. And you say, well, you know, I'm just small, I'm weak, I don't know much. But that's no excuse for forgetting God's precepts. Psalm 119 and verse 141. You know, Jesus said to the one church that thou hast a little strength, and yet he opened a door in front of them which no man could shut. Psalm 119, 141. It says, I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. So even if you are small, and even if nobody likes you, which hopefully is not the case, I'm sure we all have somebody that likes us anyway, but even if you are small and despised, It's no excuse for forgetting God's commandments. So he says, get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. To decline is to turn or bend aside, to deviate from the straight course, to turn away. Figuratively, it's to turn aside in conduct, especially to swerve or fall away from rectitude, duty, allegiance, instructions. So when you decline, you are turning aside. And I would typically think of declining like going down, which I guess is kind of, you know, if you turn aside off the road, you go down over the bank or something. But primarily, decline is to turn aside, to swerve, to go off in a different direction. Neither decline from the words of my mouth. So if we get wisdom and understanding and remember it by constant application in our lives, we will not fall away from God's commandments. Neither decline. Don't turn away. If we do so, we will not fall away even in times of persecution. Look at Psalm 119, verse 157. Because this is why it's important. This is why it's important to make hay while the sun shines. While things are good and you don't have major stress in your life and there isn't persecution, and you don't have to worry about somebody kicking down the door and hauling us off all to prison because we're having church or something, this is the time to read, to study, to learn. Because when the hard times come, if they come, and they will to some extent or another, all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. When the hard times come, you'll have it locked away in your mind, and you'll be able to make it through that persecution with your faith intact. Psalm 119, 157, many are my persecutors and mine enemies, yet do I not decline from thy testimonies. Even though he's persecuted on every side, yet he didn't decline, he didn't turn away. Even though people were putting the pressure on him, like those Catholics used to do, and they'd still do it today if they could get away with it, believe you me. They'd put the pressure on. They'd do all kinds of horrible things and torture people to try to get them to decline, to turn away, to admit that they don't believe the truth anymore, to confess the Catholic faith or whatever. But those martyrs would not decline, even though they had many persecutors. They stuck fast to their faith. So you don't want to be like the stony ground hearer with no root there in the parable of the sower, that when persecution arises, he's offended and he falls away. Mark 4 and verse 17. Mark 4, verse 17. And have no root in themselves, and so endure for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. So that's the person that received the word on the stony ground. He was the guy that had no root, and he's fine for a little while. He's not really studying his Bible. He's just kind of going along. He's just enjoying church. Just, you know, the pastor, he's got a nice voice or whatever, and makes me feel good about myself. And I'm liking this Christianity stuff. Until the brown shirts come in, you know, the authorities. And the persecution comes, and he's gone. He's gone in a heartbeat. He's got no root in himself. He didn't hide that word in his heart. He declines from the word of God's mouth. So that takes care of Proverbs 4 and verse 5, and that'll take care of our study tonight. We'll get to verse 6, Lord willing, next time.